Let's pray. Father God, sex is important to us. It is very important. And we need your help to think about it. We need your help to think rightly. And I pray this morning as we look at your word and as we look at this topic that you'd please bless us, give us grace, please open our hearts and our minds to what you would say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sex and sexuality is important. Imagine if the advertising industry stopped using sex and sexuality to sell products. Sex sells. Imagine if Hollywood stopped making movies with sex and sexuality as a core component. Imagine if the literally billion dollar pornography industry disappeared. The vast majority of the 7 billion people on the planet were conceived in a sexual union, and that's not to speak of the psychological component of sex and sexuality. It is important, and in some ways, we are vastly oversexed as a culture. We are daily bombarded with messages about sex, constantly bombarded with messages about sex. But on the other hand, we're also incredibly reticent to actually talk about the ethics of sex. Sex is a very important topic for us, and so it is worth us thinking about it. Christianity has traditionally been consistent in teaching that sexual union belongs within the boundaries of a marriage covenant. Let me read a definition of sexual ethics from the Baptist Association of New South Wales a few years ago. As a collective of churches, we have endorsed a sexual ethic in which sexual intimacy is a gift of God for the relationship of a husband and wife, that such intimacy is to be exercised with love, grace, and fidelity, and that those not in a husband-wife relationship are called to celibacy. There's nothing really new in that definition of sexual ethics that hasn't been taught throughout Christian history. And it's obvious that a Christian sexual ethic differs from that of a post-sexual revolution modern Australian sexual ethic. It's obvious. Or at least it was. More and more voices within the church are seeking to redefine or simply jettison traditional Christian teaching on sex and sexuality. I was listening to a podcast by people that describe themselves as progressive Christians, and they stated up front that the idea of monogamy was merely a cultural construct designed to reinforce patriarchy and property rights over women. They went on to the basis of their sexual ethics, and it was founded on two things: the biology and sexual practices of other primates, and the idea that certain sexual narratives lead to shame and repression and must be avoided. The dominant idea was that informed consent and sexual education were the non-negotiables of sexual ethic. And I agree that that is good sexual ethics. Informed consent and sexual education are good things, but it wasn't obvious what foundation that ethic actually rested on. How do we form our sexual ethics? As Christians, we believe that the Bible has authority over us. It is God's word to us. Over the next two sermons, I want to explore an ethical framework and show you, hopefully, that a Christian sexual ethic is much bigger than a few proof texts just strung together. I'm going to be drawing heavily on an ethical framework found in a book called The Joined Up Life by Andrew Cameron. He's actually the principal at St. Mark's College here in Canberra, and he's written a wonderful book here, The Joined Up Life, about how to think ethically and Christianly about different issues. So how do we form our sexual ethics? As Christians, we believe that the Bible has authority over us, and we're working through this framework. Cameron argues that to think Christianly about an ethical issue, we need to look at four different poles. We need to look at creation, the way God created things. We need to look at the new future that is promised to us. We need to look at the character of God, and we need to look at God's commands. And all of those come together in a fifth element of Jesus-shaped community. Within that framework, there is also the overarching Christian narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So today I want to tackle the first three poles, and then next week we're going to look at God's commands and the Jesus-shaped community. So often we stop at ethical thinking as Christians about just God's commands. That's it. That's all there is to it. But I want to show you that it's much bigger than that, much deeper and much richer. Firstly, let's talk about God's creation. The first poll that we consult as Christians when it comes to sex and sexuality is the recognition that it is a creation of God. God created sex and sexuality. Look at Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Here we get the idea that God created male and female, that both male and female are created in the image of God, and that procreation is part of that purpose. All through Genesis 1, God has looked at his creation and saw that it was good. And after the creation of humanity in their gendered, sexual image of God's selves, we hear verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. If we're honest, we've sometimes done a horrible job of showing the beautiful gift that sex and sexuality is. I was reading a recent Christian book on sex. You could pick it up at Koorong on the shelf. I got about halfway through, and I just gave up. Every chapter, every aspect, on every issue, it was just so negative. Sometimes we've spoken of sex as though it's bad and dirty and purely functional to make babies. If it didn't lead to children and God wanted that, then we'd probably advise against it. But that isn't what you see in the creation story. Sex and sexuality is good, very good. If we move to chapter 2 of Genesis, the camera zooms in on the creation of man and woman in more detail. In verse 18, God says that it isn't good for Adam to be alone. He's looking at his creation. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. But then he sees Adam alone and says, it's not good. There is a companionship and an intimacy needed that leads to the creation of Eve. God forms Adam and then creates Eve out of Adam's side. This isn't a sign of Adam's ownership of her. It's a sign of them being complementary. Upon seeing Eve, Adam declares the first love poetry in the Bible, Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And at this point, the narrator interjects. Verse 24 and 25 of the chapter says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There are a couple of things to note here. Firstly, the one flesh union of Adam and Eve. She's taken from his flesh. Together they become one flesh again. The narrator is using this story as the basis for our understanding of marriage. In verse 25, they're referred to as Adam and his wife. They're married. Now, obviously, marriage is about far more than just sex. It's about intimacy. It's about companionship. It's about family unit. It's about creation, that mandate to be fruitful and multiply. But this description of being one flesh and the idea of complementary genders, while being about more than sex, is certainly no less than sex. As Christians, it's important to note that Jesus affirms this nature of marriage and sexual union in Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What a high view of marriage. Can't you just divorce your wife for any and every reason, asked the Pharisees? And Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In order for us to understand marriage, Jesus points back to the creation. He affirms that God created complementary marriage between a man and a woman. And if you read the rest of the story, he also links sexual faithfulness and marital faithfulness. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, I love the description in verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and unashamed. That's how sex was supposed to be. Each party naked and unashamed. A safe place for open, intimate, trusting sexual expression. If you read Song of Songs, our very own book of erotic poetry, you will hear the repeated refrain by the woman, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Unlike the modern stereotype, their commitment doesn't diminish their sexual joy and pleasure. Quite the opposite. It gives them the context for spectacular, ongoing, open, trusting, intimate sexual expression. I hope you can see that a Christian sexual ethic isn't oppressive and negative. So why is there so much shame around sex and sexuality? Why is there so much brokenness around sex and sexuality? The postmodern answer is that there are repressive, patriarchal narratives that reinforce negative gender roles, and that if we could just throw off those, we could be done with shame. But I don't think so. That isn't the answer that Christianity gives. Our answer is that when we turn away from the Creator, we damage His good creation, and the result is shame. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God and they disobey Him. You can read about the tragic result in Genesis 3, 7 to 10. The eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." By God's design, they were naked and unashamed. And now, because of their rebellion, they're trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves. They are ashamed, and worst of all, they're afraid of God. If you read the rest of the chapter, that relationship is broken between them. They try and shift the blame off themselves onto the other, and the trust and the openness and the intimacy between them is eroded. Shame and fear in sex don't come from an oppressive narrative. They come from a sinful nature that has rejected the Creator who designed sex to be loving and intimate and faithful and open. Our sin, our rejection of the Creator, leads to a distortion of the creation and a breakdown in relationship. Romans 1 charts the same tragic trajectory. God is a good and loving Creator, and instead, people turn away to idols. Their rejection of the Creator God leads to corruption. Look at Romans 1, 24 to 25. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." If we turn away from the Creator God, it is no surprise that we corrupt His creation. All idolatry takes a good thing, twists and distorts it into an object of worship, and then finds that it twists and distorts us. Can you honestly look at the way that we view sex in our society and say that we haven't made it into an idol? I think the Christian story is a better story. The Bloodhound Gang will say to you, "You and me, baby, are nothing but animals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." In this view, sex is competitive. Sex is solely biological. Sex is not relational. But Christianity says sex is a wonderful, beautiful gift designed by a loving God. You are created in the image of God. You have worth and dignity that gives beauty to your sexuality, but it isn't dependent on it. And this gift has been given to you in a context where you have intimacy and fidelity and commitment and openness, and you can be naked and unashamed. The second pole of Christian ethics I want to look at is the new future that is promised. We've heard about the creation of sex as a good and beautiful gift. We've also heard about our idolatry and our distortion of it. And while we affirm that sex is good and beautiful, we also know that it is not ultimate. It points to something far greater. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we're pointed to a new future where there's a final restoration of creation, and it's framed as a marriage between Christ and the church, represented by the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, representing the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The Bible closes with a beautiful, poetic wedding between Christ and the church. The idea is that all the intimacy and ecstasy and joy of sex and sexuality experienced now is a mere shadow, a mere signpost pointing to the great and final intimacy and ecstasy and joy that will be experienced in the age to come. It doesn't diminish the joy and wonder of sex now, but it tells you that you were made for something greater that is to come. Sex for us is not ultimate. At one point in Matthew's gospel, the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus with a story about a woman who had multiple husbands and asked, which one of these would she be married to in the age to come? But Jesus says something profound. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Marriage and sex are temporary things for the here and now. They're not ultimate things. Now, some of you are thinking, what? Heaven is not going to have sex? That sounds terrible. An eternity without sex? What kind of lame afterlife is that? But your imagination is too small. No one is going to be disappointed at a lack of sex or marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, because all the joy and all the ecstasy and all the intimacy that sex and marriage give us in part, we will all have in full with God. Sex, all the joy of it, all the intimacy of it, all the wonder of it now is just a little foretaste of a far greater joy and intimacy and wonder that we will share in as God's people in the age to come. And what that means is that you aren't defined by sex and sexuality now. It doesn't have to be the heart of your identity or the measure of your worth. Hugh McKay, as a secular researcher, he understands this. He wrote a book called What Makes Us Tick, where he looks at the big drivers, the big desires in us that control or shape the way that we operate, the way that we live. And he answers the question that many readers would ask in the introduction. Why isn't there a chapter about sex? He's written 10 chapters. Why isn't there a chapter about sex? And his answer is profound. Having grown up in the post-Freudian era, we've all been influenced by the idea that sex is at the heart of everything we do. Why isn't the desire for sex one of the 10 strands, the 10 chapters of this book? In the context of our social and emotional lives, sex is one of the ways we satisfy other desires rather than being a desire in itself. Some people put sexual bliss in the ethereal category right up there with truth and beauty. There is often more to sex than sex, and it's that more that we'll be exploring here. Think of someone using sex to find acceptance or affirmation from others, or someone using sex to give them a sense of worth or meaning. Think about the person who can't define who they are without reference to sex. We've made sexual expression a core matter of our identity. Now, I don't want to diminish the power and beauty of sex. I don't want to diminish how important it is to us. It is. But if it is how we gain our identity, we actually diminish ourselves. And we make sex and sexuality carry a weight that it can never possibly bear. We want sex to be purely physical and yet completely transcendent. We want it to be the source of our identity, our meaning, our worth, our acceptance. And no wonder we get so narky when someone questions it. No wonder we're so lonely and frustrated and relationally insecure. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it's a terrible god. A wonderful gift, but a terrible god. The Christian narrative of sex and sexuality means that we can rejoice in it. We can see and acknowledge our idolatry of it, and we can recognize that it points to something far greater, and that is wonderful. Ed Shaw is a Christian pastor who's sexually attracted to people of the same sex, and his Christian conviction is that he is called to celibacy. Now, because we naturally think that sex is ultimate to his happiness and his identity, his choice sounds like a death sentence, or it sounds like a life consigned to misery. He's open about the struggles and the temptations that he experiences. He's not saying it's easy, but listen to his words, as he thinks of the final consummation of God and his people. Won't my life choices seem eminently sensible then? Eternity with Jesus because of a life spent trusting in his words and repenting of my sins, rather than an eternity without him because of a life spent distrusting his words and rejoicing in my sins. I'm not going to be kicking myself for my lack of sex life in the painful past as I enjoy life in the perfect future. I'm not going to be asking God for my money back as I feast with him forever. I'm going to be enjoying perfection. As Christians, we can rejoice in marriage and sex and sexuality as the good gifts of God. And we can also rejoice in celibacy and singleness as good gifts of God as well. The promise for all Christians, married or single, is that we can please God, experience intimacy and joy, have the promise of a perfect future no matter what our circumstances. A worldly obsession with sex says that you are nothing unless you can perfectly express yourself sexually. And without sex, you have no meaning or worth or intimacy or joy. And Christianity says no matter what your sexual experience, you have meaning. You have worth. You can have intimacy and joy as someone made in the image of God who's been accepted and loved through Jesus Christ and who will one day share imperfect intimacy and joy and ecstasy with God. The third thing that I'd like to look at is the way that God's character, as revealed in the scriptures, shapes our sexual ethics. God is revealed as a God who is faithful, a God who is committed to relationship. In the Bible, God is revealed as a God who makes a covenant with us, a permanent binding commitment of love. That's what we've been looking at as we've worked through Hebrews over the last couple of weeks, over the last couple of months. Marriage isn't a cultural tool for patriarchal oppression. And if it has been used that way, it's because we haven't recognized that God himself enters into covenant with us. We haven't recognized the way that God enters into covenant with us and is faithful and loving for us. He likes it, and he put a ring on it. As you read the Old Testament prophets, when they're crying out against the sin of Israel and the rejection of God, the prophets liken it to adultery. Idolatry is divine adultery. God is described as a spurned lover who's been cheated on. And in contrast, he is faithful to his promises. Even at our worst, God is still faithful to his people. Paul quotes an early Christian saying in 1 Timothy, and it finishes by saying, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. He is faithful because he can't disown himself. The very nature and character of God is to be faithful to those that he loves. And that's why we insist that sex is for marriage. It's not that we think that sex is bad and it should be controlled. No. It's that we think sex is so good, so glorious, so wonderful, that we think two people should stand publicly and commit themselves relationally until death do us part. We expect sex to happen within a covenanted relationship, because that is what we see in God. He covenants with us. He commits to us. Peggy Orenstein is a social researcher. She spent years interviewing girls aged 15 to 20 about their attitudes and experiences about sex. And in her TED talk, she shares some of her findings, and they're truly heartbreaking. Some of the things that she found are truly heartbreaking. A generation of girls that have grown up with sex that is devoid of any dignified relationship or intimacy. In an interview, Orenstein was talking about how it's become normal for sex to precede emotional intimacy. And she recounts a conversation that she had with a young university-aged man. He said, I'd like to ask someone on a date, but it'd be a really weird thing to do. And I said, so it's not weird for you to have 9 shots, go up to a stranger and have intercourse with her, but it is weird to ask her on a date? And he said, yeah. How tragic. How tragic. That man is not capable of engaging emotionally, even to the point of having a date, even to the point of having a conversation. For him, sex is devoid of relationship. And he needs to be completely wasted before he will even give it a shot. Listen instead to what Paul writes to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul takes that picture that we are given in Genesis of a man and woman becoming one flesh, and he takes that affirmation that Jesus made of marriage, of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, and he says, that's a picture of Christ and the church. That points to Christ and the church. And when you look at that, you see the faithfulness of Jesus to his bride, the self-sacrifice for his bride. As long as sex and sexuality is seen as merely a vehicle for our own preferences and pleasures, as long as we see it as the basis of our identity and self-worth, we will distort it. But sex is supposed to be a reflection of the love and commitment and intimacy of Christ and the church. I hope what you've seen this morning is that sex and sexuality is a beautiful creation of God. I hope you've seen that it is pointing to an even greater reality of intimacy and joy and union with God. I hope that you've seen that it is anchored in the faithful, loving character of God. And I hope that you've seen that God's design is good for us. It's good for our flourishing. I want to finish by pointing you to the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. For some of us, there is great fear and shame around sex and sexuality. For some of us, there is guilt over things that we've done. For some of us, we are painfully aware of our own sexual brokenness. And if we are not aware of our sexual brokenness, it's probably because we haven't really recognized the depth of destruction that the fall had on us. All of us are sexually broken. I want to point you to the mercy and the grace of God. Let me read again from Ephesians. Christ loved the church. He loved you. And he gave himself up for her, for you, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No matter who you are, married or single, gay or straight or something in between, a virgin or not, no matter your addictions or attractions or temptations, no matter your experiences in the past, if you repent from sin and you commit yourself to Jesus, he holds you tenderly like a good husband, and he wipes away the brokenness, and he wipes away the shame, and he wipes away the guilt. He crowns you with his love, and he makes you holy and pure and blameless and beautiful in his eyes. And that is the best narrative of sex and sexuality that I know. Let's pray. Lord, there are many people here with many different experiences and fears. Some of us have sinned and we know it. Some of us are broken and we know it. Please bring your grace, your healing, your restoration and your forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. And we have to confess, Lord, that as a culture, as a society, we've turned away from the Creator and we have made sex into an idol. And it breaks your heart and it breaks us too. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship you and to receive sex as a good gift from your hand. And I pray, Lord, that you would work among us, that we would know intimacy and joy and openness. And I pray that you would transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And lastly, Lord, I want to pray that we can build our identity on him, that we would find who we are in Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen.